So the reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. That's page 1175 in the Bibles you have on your seats. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Well, you'll see from sheet that the title today is God's Death Penalty. And this Tuesday we turn to Genesis 3. And while you're doing that, let me make two preliminary comments. Someone asked me if ever on a Tuesday during my 38 years here as rector, I did a whole month on the devil. I haven't looked at the records, so I may be wrong, but I'm rather ashamed to say it. I don't think I ever did, though I guess that the old serpent quite often got a mention. Now that I am attempting it in four Tuesdays, I've discovered, of course, that there's far too much material in the New Testament alone than I can cover in four Tuesdays. So a great deal will have to be left out. But there's no doubt, as I've read through the many references to the work of the enemy of our souls, there's no doubt that he was real enough to Jesus and his apostles. One of them wrote these remarkable words, quote, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood," that is, not against emperors and Pharisees and all the rest. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's good to remember that. I think that's what our struggle is about, and that's the name of the opponent. However, the other preliminary comment I'd like to make, and I'll try to underline this on our last Tuesday next week, is that Christians have no need to be scared of these dark and demonic powers. I think we all know how small children can be afraid of the dark, and this can continue into adulthood. Wayne Rooney, for example, likes to sleep with the light on and a vacuum cleaner running. It seems an extraordinary way to sleep. I couldn't sleep like that. This apparently is a legacy from when he was 5 years old and thought he saw a ghost. Andrew Flintoff is also afraid of the dark since age 9, when he watched The Exorcist. Well, I'm not talking, of course, now about being afraid of the dark, but being afraid of these dark powers. And there is absolutely no ground in the New Testament for those who are in Christ, if that is you, to be afraid of the powers of darkness. Aware of them, informed about them, mindful of them, yes, but afraid, no. I've been studying again C.S. Lewis's famous little book, The Screwtape Letters. Rather a stupid cover on it of a sort of plasticine devil. Of course, he never looks like that at all. But it's interesting, isn't it, that that great man wrote that almost immediately after his conversion and realized once he came to Christ that he had an enemy. And here he talks about the tactics that the enemy adopts, and it's very shrewd stuff and still worth reading today. Well, now, last week I said that this Tuesday we'd go back to the beginning to consider the original lie. So if you've just come in, please turn to Genesis 3. I'm not going to give you the page number of that. If you can't do that one, you can't do anything. Now, this is the original lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden, and you might think that at the start of his work, Satan would be amateurish. He might surely be unskilled and a little tentative, but far from it. This original lie, which is put down here in chapter 3, he has repeated down the ages, unchanged and unchanging. And this lie is with us today, still as successful in deceiving people as ever it was. That's really extraordinary, isn't it? Because many of you in business, I guess, have to change your tactics frequently, have to think up new ways of doing your business. But it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that this enemy of ours hasn't changed his tactics at all during the history of the world. Let me put it to you very simply, and it's amazingly clear and simple, really, in these pages. First of all, God's word is in chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just those four words, you will surely die. This was the penalty. Not, of course, because the woman ate an apple. But if you look at verse 5, you'll see the reason for the penalty, a seeking to reject our place as creatures, to become gods ourselves, to be autonomous, to live in God's world without his authority over us, and to make man and his wisdom the measure of all things. That's what the devil was talking about in verse 5. We don't have time now to read it. But that's another lie, of course, and not one we're going to look at the present. So it wasn't some trivial matter of eating an apple that brought death upon them, but the desire to shift God out of the way and become our own gods, which is still, of course, our great temptation. Now, over against God's very simple word in verse 17, you will surely die, comes the serpent's word in chapter 3, verse 4a. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Emphatic, apparently quite certain of himself beyond question, and of course extremely acceptable and very reassuring. So this then is the very simple choice before us all, then and now. Whom are we to believe? Whom do you believe? Whom do your friends and colleagues in the office believe? I think I can guess that. Do you believe God's word, you will surely die? Or the blank negative and negation, you will not die? That's the thing you've got to decide. Now, there are, of course, foolish people who don't know how to read books written for grown-ups, who, with a sort of sophisticated smile, feel that the idea of a speaking snake is absurd. But Christians don't laugh. Christians know well who speaks this message of false security, who did it in Old Testament time, and who does it today. I think we will look this up, even though time is always against us. So if you've got your Bible and if you've got the energy on this hot day, flip back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. So this message was spread in Old Testament times by the false prophets. I ought to remind you that if you'd listened to the prophets in the Old Testament, who are so famous to us, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on, they were a tiny minority. Far the greater number of the prophets were false prophets, and that, of course, is still true today. Far the majority of clergy will be false prophets. It will always be a minority who are true. It was so in the Old Testament. It was so in the New Testament. And notice what the false prophets said. I'll only take one very characteristic thing about them. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, and we have many friends like that, do we not? It shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say no disaster shall come upon you. I would be very frightened if there's anybody in church this morning who at the moment is refusing to follow what is said here and stubbornly follows his own heart. To such a person, the false prophet will say with a smile, no disaster will come upon you. What about the New Testament false prophets? Well, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 11. Well, I will give you the page here, 1167. Just verses 13 to 15. And here is Paul describing the false preachers of his own day. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants shall also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Notice, Satan has a costume. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and that's why whoever published the Screwtape Letters really was a bit foolish, because the devil here is a kind of plasticine model of some awful thing that you might meet in your dreams. Nothing like the devil at all. I don't know how you draw an angel of light, but that's what they ought to put on the cover. However, that's not the matter. You can tell the publishers that. I'm not going to. So, during the last 100 years, in 1,000 pulpits in our own land, leave alone the rest of the world, the message, "You will not surely die," has gone out with emphatic certainty. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, some of the Christian medical students and nurses came to me here in great trouble to talk to me about their chaplain at Barts Hospital. It was then a very large hospital with many, many beds, saying that this man was going around those who were anxious about their end, those who were dying, telling them that all was well, just like the false prophet of old. His message, apparently, to the anxious was, nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, when the Bible says plainly, after death, the judgment. We're not there, of course, to frighten people unnecessarily, but we are there to deal with their real fears, are we not? And these students asked me to do something about it. Of course, there was nothing I could do about it. That chaplain in Barts was just one of many hundreds. So this old serpent's message, "You shall not die, don't worry," is preached and believed by multitudes all during my life. And how far from God's faithful messengers, who tell us that if we're disobedient and rebels, we will surely die. Someone has written these rather wise words. "We modern Christians are involved in Western predicament of unbelief. Our neighbors don't believe. The group in which we mix," and I suppose he means in the office or in the churches or wherever we are, "the group in which we mix don't believe, and as a consequence we are tempted to water down our faith." So our first point this morning is, the first point at issue is a question. Whom shall we believe, God or the devil? Now, of course, if I was to put this to you in those terms this morning, every one of you would make a right decision, would you not? God or the devil? Nobody but a fool would go wrong on that one. But, of course, it never comes to us quite in that way, does it? Years ago, when the leader of gay liberation and sexual perversity in the Church of England used to preach just up the road there, and he was about the same age as I was when I was preaching in this pulpit here. We were both ordained men. We both wore grey suits. We both, I think, in those funny days, wore dog collars. If a young fellow came into the City of London and went to that church just a mile along the road and then came here, who is he to believe? Not quite so easy to decide then, is it? No, these things are much harder to decide in real life. But there is the thing that you have to decide from Genesis 3. "You shall surely die," says God. "You will not die," says the devil. What then is this death that is threatened? Now, there are three parts to the biblical answer. The Bible talks about, and talks about it here in Genesis 3, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Progressively more horrifying. For I think we may say truly that in this particular matter, the Bible is deadly serious. A word then about each of these. I know time doesn't allow me to be adequate, so you must allow an inadequate word. First, physical death. And that's referred to actually in this chapter, isn't it, in verse 19. I've lost it, but I think you can find it. by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. Well, I'm sure you believe that. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Dust and ashes, that is the end for all of us. Now, there's been a long debate on this in the Christian Church over the centuries. The point has been made, especially in recent times, that before the fall, before Genesis 3, the animals died, and was not that a natural and normal way of disposing of the generations? And so death is a natural thing and not to be feared. I spent quite a lot of time reading up on this for your benefit this week, but I'm not sure that I can do very much to help you or myself. It seems to me that this attitude avoids almost all the pitfalls. Just to give one tiny example, it's so easy to talk about animals dying naturally, but then, of course, animals don't fear death as we do. Death in Christian teaching is always an enemy. We may sentimentalize it, and I understand why people do. Just gone into the next room, I read that in a death notice recently. To live in hearts we leave behind is not to die. That's frequently in the columns announcing deaths, isn't it? But that is sheer sentimentality. It's got nothing to do with reality. To me, one of the most moving things in the New Testament are the tears of Jesus in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus. Do you not think that as Jesus looked down the vista of the centuries, he saw the terrible pain of loss, of parting, the ocean of tears that death would bring, the awful griefs, the broken hearts? I know that a broken heart doesn't go on a doctor's certificate, but in my ministry I could certainly tell you of one person, perhaps two, that I knew of who died of a broken heart. That's what death produces. And since we moderns can barely cope with anything that we can't avoid and can't solve and can't eradicate, well, it's often been said, and quite truly, I think, that death has become today's taboo subject. Unlike the Victorians, who seem to have had a mawkish delight, didn't they, in death scenes and the rest of it. But, of course, they never talked about sex. We talk about sex all the time and never about death. If you want a recommendation on the Screwtape Letters, let me read you one little paragraph like this, where the devil, Screwtape, is talking to his young apprentice, Wormwood, and apparently it's wartime, not unlike today. Men are killed in places where they knew they might be killed and to which they go, if they are at all of the enemy's party, prepared. But how much better for us, that is for the devils, if all humans died in costly nursing homes, amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, and even, if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestions of a priest, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. Isn't that today? Physical death, an enemy, and a painful enemy for all of us. Secondly, spiritual death. Just glance at chapter 3. I'm sorry we haven't read it or had time to read it. But people have often asked the question about Genesis 3, when they sinned and rebelled, why did they not die, since God said they would? Well, in the end, Adam did die after many, many years. But it's clear, isn't it, in this chapter, that the death that is really here is expulsion from the Garden of Eden without any chance of return. Look at verse 24. It's a very important verse, by the way. It means there's no way back. There's no do-it-yourself method back into the kingdom of heaven, because God drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, my dear friends, there's no way back for you or for me. We can't push our way in. We can't barge through those gates. We can't get an invitation. We're expelled. We are separate from the God who made us and loved us and will judge us. And that's put very well in the passage which was read to us, and I would like you to look at that again. Ephesians 2, we've got to go fairly fast now, so just nudge your neighbor if they've gone peacefully to sleep, because they need to know what's happening to them if they're not a Christian. Ephesians 2. If you're not a Christian, chapter 2, verse 1, you are dead in trespasses and sins. That is our natural state before we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. And he describes being dead with three clauses which have the word following, at least they do in my version. This new modern version obviously feels it wants to be different, but the three clauses actually have this word following. Following the course of this world, verse 2, that's the way of the world, that's the way we all go, isn't it? Ever since we were young, it's the pressure group, the peer group, the way of everyone else. That's the first thing we do if we're dead. We then follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, we may not be aware of that, but that's what we've been talking about all this month. And then we follow the desires, verse 3, of the body and mind, the passions of our flesh. That's not necessarily just sex, but the desires, the ambitions, the self-centered desires of our own flesh, and therefore we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, who's rich in mercy, thank God for that. To be dead spiritually is to have no appetite for God, no experience. And listen to this, because there are lots of people in your office of which this is exactly the same, exactly right. They have no appetite for the things of God, so no appetite to come to a lunch or a service. No experience of God if they pray they don't get further than the ceiling. No respect or love for God, which is why they use his name as a swear word. No desire, turn that off please, no desire to worship God. No desire to speak of God. Those are just natural things, aren't they, of all of us? Spiritual death. I'm so glad in my teens that someone awoke me to the state I was in. Little did I know that I was being dragged by the nose, by the world, the flesh and the devil. And many people in the city have no idea that that is the case. Third and last, eternal death. What a terrible thing to die without God and without hope. I can hardly bear to think of it. I have certain relatives who boldly said as they died that they didn't believe in God. And if their end is that the tree, as it falls, lies where it falls, then it's a terrible thing to think of, isn't it, without any hope for the future and without God, without love, without his people, without all the things which God stands for. Spoken about by Jesus, of course it's cowardly not to speak of it. I'm afraid I'm often a coward and don't say it as I ought. But one thing you have to say about the Lord Jesus is that he was not a coward, and in the greatest sermon of all, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the words he says at the end is so clear, isn't it? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Where is that sheet? Have you got your sheet? Just turn back to it, will you? Well, I've got good news for next Tuesday. This has been rather gloomy. I've got good news for you. And I thought I just couldn't bear to leave us with that thought of eternal death without seeing to whom we should turn. And there are these two magnificent verses to point to the only one, my friend, who has the answer to physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Look at that second sentence. It's one of the greatest sentences in the New Testament. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Great deliverance. Jesus said to her, Martha, I think we all love Martha. She's so practical, isn't she? Do you remember as they stood before the grave and Jesus orders them to take the stone away? And dear Martha, who must have been a great housekeeper, mustn't she, said, Lord, you better not do that. He's stinking. Dear Martha, she hadn't a clue, really, what was happening, had she, like so many people, practical people today. And she had no idea of the power of the one who was standing by her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live in the resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually or eternally. Do you believe this? It's a big question, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can only thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we need not die without you and without hope, all because you sent into the world your one and only Son. We thank you that he had greater power than the devil and delivers us from a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And we pray that you will prepare me and prepare us all for next Tuesday when we can look at that glorious news, rejoice in it, and make it our own. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.